This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled God's Powerful Aid, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 5 through 20. Please turn in your scriptures once again to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll be reading the first 25 verses together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Children of the living God, hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You will save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, when the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the earth were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Sovereign God, whose power and might are displayed in your fierce anger towards sin, and also expresses your undeserved delight in your people, teach us to rest fully upon your promises in Christ, and to cry out in faith by the power of your Holy Spirit in our time of need, that we might be delivered from sin and welcomed into your presence through Christ for the exaltation of your most holy name. We ask these things. Amen. It isn't difficult to imagine the fear one might have when you are lost in a forest. A rustle in the grass, the wild cry of a creature are enough to cause one's heart to leap into one's throat. What is lurking out there? Filled with fear and trepidation, not knowing what will happen next, is enough to cause one to cry aloud for help. Help! Help me! But what if the fear isn't imagined, but real? And the enemy is searching for you, who will destroy you if they but get their hands on you. If they hear you, they will pinpoint your location. If you call out, they will come. What do you do? Where do you turn? Will you escape? Will you be caught? Do you buckle down and find a better hiding place? Of course. But is that all you do? In the passage before us, David finds himself in exactly this situation. Not once, but time and time and time again. And every time he finds himself in this situation, he calls on God to deliver him and to rescue him. And when he does, God does so in a powerful manner. We're looking at Psalm 22. We'll be looking at it through a number of Lord's days, examining the hope that David had in God. This section of 2 Samuel is almost identical with Psalm 18, which we will sing following, or a rendition of it, which we will sing following the service. This is a psalm. It's found in the very last part of the book of 2 Samuel. And it's in this part of a book which is different from all the rest of 2 Samuel. In the rest of 2 Samuel, you had David being made king. You had God coming to him and promising to establish his kingdom forever. You had Absalom, his son, rebel against him. And then after that was all over and done with, you had another Israelite man, Sheba, come and seek to displace David from the throne. And as if that wasn't enough, you read everything that David went through in the book of 1 Samuel, from the moment that he faced Goliath on behalf of the people of Israel, to the spear that Saul flung at him because of his jealousy, to the flight that he had to undertake in the wilderness in order to protect his life. David's life was one of being surrounded by enemies on every side. It's easy to imagine how we would give in to the fear and to the despair. How is it that David could carry on? In these last verses, or last chapters, from chapter 20 through 24, you have what we would call a chiasm, a sandwich effect, where you've got similar ideas at the beginning and at the end, and other ideas there in, you know, just immediately below and just before the end. And then right at the center, you have 2 Samuel 21. The idea of the writer is to focus our attention not on David's troubles, not on the conflict that he constantly faced, but upon the trust that he had in the Lord. He found his strength not in his sword, but in God himself, knowing that God would save him and deliver him. And in many senses, verse 4 of chapter 22 summarizes the entirety of this psalm, the entirety of this chapter, where David says, "Those who call on God in time of trouble, God shall deliver from their trouble." That's a summary of the entirety of this psalm. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that believers rejoice in God who delivers them from all their enemies. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God delivers those who call on him for help by his powerful hand. God delivers those who call on him for help by his powerful hand. You'll see God's listening ear, God's powerful response, and God's comforting deliverance. God's listening ear, God's powerful response, and God's comforting deliverance. First of all, God's listening ear. David begins out by pointing out that God hears the call of his people when they are overwhelmed and call to him for help. Verse 5, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." Here is an opportunity to point out to you something that takes place in Hebrew literature and Hebrew poetry, and that is the idea of parallelism. Parallelism means that there is the same idea that's repeated with slightly different words. It's used for emphasis. And what is the emphasis here in verse 5? The emphasis in verse 5 is the difficulty that David faces. He says, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." Notice the waves of death. What is it that he feared? What is it that's staring him in the face? What is it that is causing him to quake and quiver in his boots? It is the waves of death. He's describing the end of life as the undulating waters that might cover one and drag one down into the depths of the sea. You know, waves can be both delightful and dangerous. If you have your life jacket on, you can go swimming in the waves and you don't have to worry about being pulled down. Maybe what you have to worry about is being pulled out into the sea and drifting all over the place, but you don't have to worry about drowning. So many people, they like to surf and body surf, and you can have fun if you're on the seashore in the waves, and they're delightful. But those same waves are powerful and dangerous. There is the undertow that can drag one out to sea. And if you have ever sat on the ocean shores and watched the waves come rolling in and crashing onto the rocks, and you hear that roar, that's the picture David provides of death. It's as if a wave of death comes and threatens to pull him out and pull him down and pull him into the middle of the sea. He says, the waves of death have surrounded me. It's not that he's above the waters, he's below the waters. And if he were to look up, he could see the wave rolling over and crashing, but he can't get himself to the surface. There is desperation in the situation in which he finds himself. And he says, the floods of ungodliness have made me afraid. You know, floods are powerful as well. We've seen that with our sister congregation in Neon, Kentucky, where the church was flooded up to at least 6 feet, if not more, of water in a matter of hours. And anything not tied down would have been washed away, even as the pastor's car there was washed down the stream. You know, the floods of ungodliness. And ungodliness is that which is contrary to God and to his holiness. Ungodliness is that which sets itself against God, that which mocks God and ignores God and refuses to hear God's word. He says, the floods of godliness have made me afraid. This is the fear-filled terror one has when one is anxious for one's survival. If you've ever slipped under the waters, struggling to get above them, then you have an idea of the difficulties David is facing. Indeed, life's experiences often feel like waves closing over our heads, and we find ourselves fighting, struggling for the surface. You can't do it. You find yourself sinking further down until somebody reaches in and pulls you up. That's the imagery that David is presenting before us. Verse 6, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's described as the grave, where the dirt is all around you. The imagery is similar to that of verse 5. And it's as if the earth of the grave has rendered the believer helpless and swallowed him up against his will and his desire. And notice what he says, the snares of death confronted me. At every point, David has to be careful because of the snare, the trap that has been set before him. Snares are traps set to capture and incapacitate and ultimately claim the life of one who is caught in it. And the snares of death are all around. He has to pick gingerly. This is not like some movie where, you know, the main character is trying to get into some secret vault and it's surrounded by laser wires and traps and things like that. No. David is talking about those who would seek to kill him, who scheme to see him come to an end. The snares of death confronted me. The ultimate unknown experience of man is that of death. But the scriptures reveals that death for the believer is the gateway, as it were, into the presence of God and of his glory. But for the unbeliever, it is the doorway to face the ultimate judgment for godlessness, for sin in this life, and the experience of eternal God's eternal wrath against sin. David says, the snares of death confronted me. They stared me in the face. No matter which way he looked, he could not get away from that horrible specter that was set before him. You know, we all understand fear. Perhaps not the depth of fear that David faced from his enemies, but we certainly understand the fear of men. What will they say? What will they think? The image here evokes the desperateness of David's situation, the helplessness, the overwhelming feeling, and the certainty of destruction, which leads one to despair. And so this is where David finds himself. But in verse 7, he says, in my distress, when I couldn't face the trouble anymore, when I didn't know where to turn next for rest and security and deliverance, he says, in my distress, I called out upon the Lord. The word there is he declared out loud, he implored for God's aid, summoning God to come to his side and asking him, Lord, rescue me, deliver me. He says, I called upon the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who created the world and sustains the world. And he says again, and I cried out to my God. His God, the one whom he worships, the supreme maker of heaven and earth. And notice he says, I called out to my God. He didn't call out to a God. He didn't call out to the God of his father. He called out to my God. For God, our God, is a personal God. God knows his people. God hears his people. He comes quickly, as you will see, to deliver his people because he loves his people. Tell me the last time that Allah loved any of his people. What is the means of evangelism that religion uses? I always used to say in my classes, this is the method of Muslim evangelism: repent or die. But what's the method of evangelism for the church? It's believe on Jesus who died and live. You see, God is a personal God. He knows his people. And notice what David's confidence is. The second half of verse 7, he, God, heard my voice from his temple. He perceived the sound of my cry. He understood the intensity of my despair. This is describing God who is actively listening, that God is attentive for the cry of his people. There was a movement, an understanding in the church in the 1800s or so, which is called the deist movement. And the deist movement basically viewed God as, this is the description that I've learned to put it in simple terms, as the great watchmaker. He went and he created the world. He put everything perfectly in its place. Then he wound up the clock and he took the watch and he threw it behind his back and he walked away as if he was somehow disinterested in the creation that he made. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. That's not what David teaches us. He says that he heard my voice. He is actively listening for the cry of his people for help. And he is attentive to that cry. And notice it says he heard from his temple, the place where God dwells, the place of his residence. And where does God dwell? Where is his residence? Is it not in heaven? Now, where is heaven? I can't point to a particular place. We often describe heaven up there somewhere. We picture heaven to be an infinite distance from where we are at any particular moment. Yet when the believer cries out to God, God hears from heaven. There is no distance too far, too great, that where God will not hear you when you cry out to him for help. When you turn to him in repentance and faith, when you confess your sin and say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against you, God hears your cry for help and delivers you. And it says, he heard my voice from heaven, and my cry entered his ears. You see, here we have the mystery of God, that God who is enthroned in the heavens is present with his people. God who is transcendent, that's a big word. And what that word basically means, God who is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, uncreated, self-existent, not a creature, but the creator. God who is wholly unlike you and me is imminent. That means he is present with his people. That God who is almighty, who is in heaven, he is here right now in the midst of his people as we worship him. This is the God whom we serve. We don't serve a disinterested God, a God who needs us to defend him, to take up the sword and to right the wrongs against him. For God himself will do that. He will do that powerfully, as you will see. And God is never too busy to pay attention to the needs and the trials of his people. He is never too busy that he will miss your cry for aid. God is never too distant that he might not hear you in your time of need. God is never too busy to hear your cry for help, no matter the situation. And increasingly, the church will understand David's dilemma. As persecution comes upon the people of God, we've enjoyed much peace, but there will come a day when they will not hear about the Prince of Peace, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people will come. You see, God delivers those who call on him for help by his powerful hand. You've seen God's listening ear. Now notice God's powerful response. As God is aroused by the anguish of his people and moves with fierce purpose to deliver them out of their distress. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. The entire creation responds to God's presence in awe and holy fear. The earth shook. The word there is the idea of rising and falling noisily as of an earthquake. It trembled as the ground undulates beneath your feet, and as it causes the buildings to totter, and you feel like the whole entirety of the earth is quaking beneath you, and the earth, the core of the world, that which we view as stable, is easily shattered by God's coming. And not only did the earth shake and tremble, but the foundations of heaven, they quaked and were shaken. The heavens, when we think of the sky, the stars and the sun and the moon, it gives us a sense of majesty and tranquility and perhaps even peacefulness as we gaze in wonder at the creation that God has made out there, which declares his power and his glory. And he says, these foundations, they quake. They are agitated, they quiver, and they are shaken. That's that same word used of the earth. They rise and fall noisily. You know, Psalm 18, which is the parallel here, says that the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. It doesn't say that the heavens were shaken, but the foundation of the hills. And one writer noted that in Psalm 18, this language is weakened. But is it? Psalm 22 looks back at Israel's redemption from Egypt, the type or the picture of the greater redemption that is yet to come. And I believe that Psalm 18 looks forward to the redemption of God's people in Christ. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 27. And what happened when Jesus died? We're told that the earth quaked. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the dead rose from the graves and appeared to many, because God had, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had fulfilled his promise to redeem his people. God had come to avenge his children. God had come to remove sin from the face of the earth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we still live this side of glory. We still struggle with sin and the curse of sin. But we need not fear. You need not fear, because Christ has overcome sin and death. And all who rest and trust in him shall never be afraid. They shall come and enter into his presence and there find peace and rest. And why did the earth shake and the foundations of heaven quake? David says, because he was angry. Because he was furious at those who would set themselves against his people, at those who set themselves against his word. You know, it's hard to think of anything that is more enduring than the universe. Yet the sun, moon, and stars respond to the presence of God. But what about men? What about you and me? What about those around us? Unlike the stars and the moon and the sun, men like dimwits blunder along in willful ignorance of God's presence in the creation, while the elements recognize the coming of God. May this not be true of you and me. And notice the further description of God's anger. Verse 9, smoke went up from his nostrils. There's this imagery of fierce anger, and devouring fire from his mouth went forth to destroy all that it touched. And coals of kindle coals were kindled by it. That is, the fire of God's anger lights and destroys everything that it touches. And notice, not only was he angry, verse 10, it says he bowed the heavens also. That the universe responded to the Lord's presence. It's as if it cannot support his weight, that is, his presence. Have you ever walked through tall, tall grass? I mean, grass so tall that you can't see through it. I remember when I was quite young, there was a tall grass field beside the house. Now, being, 3 or 4 years old, tall is, you know, somewhat relative, but it was tall. I couldn't see anything. And in order to go through, you had to push the grass out of the way so that you could move through. That's the picture. That's the imagery we have here, as he bowed the heavens also, as if he moved the heavens out of the way so that God could come to his people. And it says he came down. He came down from his dwelling place in heaven, with darkness under his feet. Darkness being the symbol of God's wrath and displeasure. We see darkness approaching, and it signals the presence of God himself in his anger. You, if you're watching a movie or anything like that, you know that something bad's about to happen when the scene becomes very dark and it starts raining and thundering and lightning, and you know, oh no, something is going to happen. Well, that's nothing compared to what God does here as he bows down the heavens, as the earth's foundations shake and heaven itself quakes, and God comes down. He comes down in his anger and his wrath concerning sin. And notice verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and flew. The cherub guarded the way to God's presence. You are introduced to the cherub in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when God says, we must drive man from the garden, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever in sin and rebellion against me. And so we're told God drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. For you see, sin separated men from God. Sin separates you and me from God himself. Sin separates us one from another. When we cannot forgive others, or when we harbor a grudge against others, or whatever that sin might be. And we're told that God rode upon a cherub and flew. You see, when God set the cherub at the Garden of Eden, he removed men from his presence. But when God comes back in his wrath, he comes riding upon the cherub. This is the symbolic of God's presence returning in the midst of men. Cherub no longer keeping men from God, but bringing God, as it were, to men. Men who couldn't and wouldn't come to God, God came to them. No longer are the cherub keeping men from God's presence. They're bringing us into the very presence of God. And the description is one of just anger because of sin. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. His majesty and power is displayed over the wind and over all the elements of the earth. God, having driven men from his presence, now comes storming back to rescue them from the foolishness of their obstinance and to deliver them from his and their enemies. Verse 12, it says, he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. You just have this incredible picture. God hates sin. God is angry with sin. God will not endure sin. That's what David understood. Even as he faced the enemies who sought to destroy God's anointed king, he made darkness his canopies. He surrounded himself, God did, with the fierceness of his wrath, expressing his displeasure towards his and his people's enemies. This darkness was the dark clouds and dark waters and thick clouds, and it covered the brightness of his glory and of his beauty from before him. You see, the darkness preceded God's coming. You know, there's this saying, before darkness, light. But here it is pictured, before light, darkness. The darkness of God's wrath and anger towards sin and rebellion precedes God's coming in light to demonstrate his love for his children. And coals of kindle were fired, his fierce anger aroused because of the people whom he loves being in danger of defeat and destruction, are being afflicted and distressed without mercy. And notice verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. That thundering of the Lord is that reverberation of sound caused by the lightning bolts. The Most High uttered his voice. He spoke, warning of his power and his awesome might. And he sent out his arrows, his lightning bolts, and scattered them, the enemies of David and of God's people, so that they could not stand firm in his midst. Lightning bolts, fearsome and awesome displays of the power of nature, pictures the fierce and awesome power of God to effect his will. Do you realize that there's not a single lightning bolt that strikes the earth or that strikes cloud to cloud that God does not direct from place to place? God accomplishes all his holy will, even through the means of his creation. And he says, and he vanquished them. He was victorious over them. And what was the result? Verse 16, then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were uncovered. Have you ever looked into the depths of the sea? One of my children was talking about this pool or this creek that they saw. And they said that when you looked into it, you thought, oh, that's only a foot or so deep. But when you stepped into it, it was over your head. Have you ever seen into the depths of the sea? You know, no one has gone to the deepest part of the Mariana Trench and explored its depths because it's impossible for us to do so. And yet God, when he comes down, we are told he uncovers the channels of the sea, the foundations of the world are uncovered. And David, remember, has described his distress as the waves of death surrounding him, coming over him. But God moves the waters apart in order that he might deliver his people. At the rebuke of the Lord, that sharp, stern reprimand of God's powerful word, at the blast of his nostrils, God parts the waters. Do you remember a time and a place when God parted the waters of the Red Sea? When did he do that? He did that when his people of Israel were being freed from Egypt. When the mighty Egyptian army was coming to subjugate them yet once again, and God put the pillar of cloud and darkness between the Egyptians and God's people, and their backs were to the Red Sea. And where are they going to go to escape from their enemies? We're told that God, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, so that the people of God were redeemed from bondage in Egypt and would be brought into the promised land. This is the picture that David describes here of the redemption of God's people from their sin and from the hand of wicked men. You know, many like to find indications of natural phenomena in the days of David to fit David's experience. But we cannot find any natural phenomena in the biblical record or elsewhere that describes this shaking of the earth or the foundations of the earth quaking. But when did the earth quake in the presence of God? This poem is a description of God's stirring to come to aid his people. What is there in Israel, in David's or Israel's history that matches this description? Do you know? Can you think about it? Is it not God's appearing to Israel at Mount Sinai? When God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 19, we read, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Can you imagine what it would have been like to be present on that day? Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. You see, David understands Israel's history. He understands that God is a redeeming God who will deliver his people from the power of sin, even as he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And so this description here is matches that description of God's redemption of his people out of the land of Egypt. And what do we read after the giving the law in Exodus chapter 20? "Now all the people witnessing the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' Such is the awesome presence of God." This is the picture that David lays before us. Not that redemption that is past, but that redemption that is yet to come. For God delivers those who call on him for help by his powerful need. You see, in God's listening ear, God's powerful response, notice God's comforting deliverance as God plucks his people from their peril and sets them in a place of security. Verse 17, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." You have this picture of God himself from heaven, reaching down from heaven, all the way down to heaven, to the waters of Sheol that are surrounding David, and drawing him out, saving him delivering him from destruction. He lifted me, he drew me out of many waters, lifted me above the gale that threatened to consume me. He rescued me and saved me and brought me from that dangerous, threatening place, from the hand of my strong enemy. Notice how he describes them there. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. What David feared was not some natural phenomena. What David feared was the hatred of wicked men who were seeking to put an end to his life. It is clear that David's life was filled with danger from those who hated me, those who are filled with loathing and hostility towards me. They were too strong for me. They were more powerful than me. They were more likely to be victorious. You see, David acknowledges his own weakness and frailty. He says again, they confronted me, verse 19, in the day of my calamity. When I was down, they stomped on me. They didn't come and pick me up. When I fell, they pushed me over and laughed and mocked at me. They confronted me, came to me face to face, standing before me, seeking my death. Think of Ishbi-Benob, the giant who almost took David's life on the battlefield before Abimelech came to save him and to put Ishbi-Benob to death. He says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord. See, this is where your strength lies, not in your strong arms, not in your ability, but the Lord. He is the one who comes down to deliver his people. He says, the Lord was my support. The Lord is the one who helped me up, who kept me from slipping and falling and failing. The Lord is the one who strengthened me when I could not carry on. Brothers and sisters, remember that you have a source of strength to face trials and the perils of life unflinchingly that those apart from Christ simply do not have. Doesn't mean you are any better. Doesn't mean they are any worse. It simply means that you have a strong pillar to support you in your weakness and in your need. And notice what he says, verse 20, he also brought me out into a broad place. He took me from those engulfing waves of death, and he placed me in a broad place, a place of safety and security. He delivered me, David says, because he delighted in me. Not because there was anything in David in and of himself, but because of God's sovereign election. Not because of who David was, but because of who God was. Not because of David's choice, but because of God's choice. From before the foundation of the world, he determined to deliver David from this destruction. All of the saving faith that we have is of God's grace and mere good pleasure. This is that echo of Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we have been reciting in our morning worship services. The Lord did not set his, and which we'll get to in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than other people, for you are the least of all the peoples, speaking to the people of Israel, but because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord set his love upon you. That's why God drew David out of those deep waters. Because God loved David, anointed David to be his king and to lead his people, and would aid David all his days. You see, God delivers those who call upon him for help by his powerful arm. David provides two pictures for you and me. The first picture is that of the ultimate condemnation of the wicked. The unbeliever and the hypocrite set themselves squarely against those. God sets himself God sets himself against the unbeliever and hypocrite who sets himself squarely against God, who refuses to humble himself before the Lord, who refuses to release bitterness. This passage describes the intense hatred God has for sin. The Lord moves heaven and earth, as it were, to rid the earth of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that is rampant within her. The Lord, if you think that the eating of the forbidden fruit resulted in separation from God's presence in Eden, how much more will our sin keep us from his eternal presence and peace forever if you are without Christ? Yet in spite of sin, your sin, God provides a way of escape. He provides the ram of whom Abraham spoke to Isaac about when Isaac said, "Father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And indeed, God did. God provided the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God demonstrates his love for you and me, all who rest in Christ alone for their salvation. And that in spite of sin, in spite of rebellion, God interposes himself before the enemy in order that he might defend and rescue you from the enemy. God does not leave you to wallow in sin, nor wither under the load of sin, or stumble about in the confusion of sin. Instead, God strengthens his children and brings you out of the midst of sin because of his Son, the Lord Jesus. For God lifted from upon you the wages of sin, which is death, and he set them upon another. God himself rescued us wicked and sinful and sin-wearied men and women from the just condemnation of sin and eternal sorrow. God did so in his Son, Jesus. And why did God do it? God did it because he delights in his people. He delights in you and me who trust in Christ alone for salvation. And in Christ, God restores the light of his countenance upon his people, delivering them from the hatred and hostility of their enemies. That's the first picture. The second picture is the picture of the ultimate redemption of God's people. Brothers and sisters, what David describes is the intense lengths God will go to protect and defend you from your enemy and deliver you from the curse of death. The ultimate enemy is Satan and death itself. He's not promising a health and wealth and name it and claim it type gospel. He's not saying that life is going to be easy and without aches and pains, but he is saying that he will bring you through this life into a life that is far better, and that he will move heaven and earth in order to do so. And the day will come when sin is vanquished and Christ is exalted and God is adored over all. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, that God hears your cry. It enters his ears, and he will act. When your circumstance plummets to its deepest depths, then God, from the highest heaven, reaches down and gently extracts you and sets you in a broad place of safety and security. Children of God, have no enemy or have no fear, though the enemy relentlessly seeks your harm. God does not stand idly by. Children of God, he hears your voice, thunders from heaven, utters his voice, lays bare the earth's foundations, picks you up, sets you in a broad place to defend you and comfort you in the face of the enemy. That is our God, the God whom we worship and serve today. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty power and awesome grace that you show to us, that you are not slow to respond to our need, but you move heaven and earth to draw us to yourself, that we might find our hope and our strength in Christ. as we go from this place, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us, that you would equip us and strengthen us for the trials and the challenges that you have in store for us in this day, in this week, and bring us safely back together again, where we can tell each other about your wonderful grace and mercy that we have experienced in this week that is gone by. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.